tonight. Last week somebody asked me afterwards to clarify something on the figures of population. The number 3 in the parentheses that you saw, this would be a parent, and this would be family. In other words, there would be 3 families. In other words, each parent then would have 3 males at least and 3 females that survive, which is a very conservative. And what I try to do is point out about Noah, or about Adam and Eve, that they had Cain, Abel, and Seth, and they had sons and daughters, to try to tell you that there had to be at least 7 in their family. So this is very conservative. And then if they lived the long ages that they did and had the procreative powers that they did, they probably had 100 surviving children. Their capacities were much stronger than ours today. So this is a very conservative estimate. If they had 6 surviving children, 3 males and 3 males, then you'd have 2 times this number to whatever power, whatever generation you want. The generation then would make up the power. The 18th generation then would make this 1,030,000,000 population, and it was at least double that. That's too conservative. Anyhow, that's how we arrived at that. Somebody asked me to clarify that. I was a little foggy last week. Okay. Will you open your Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The 5th to the 7th verses of 2 Peter 3 form the second of the 5 biblical arguments that we want to cover for a universal flood. Now, I have the notes on this, and I'll put them on the table immediately after we're through, and I want you to take them on your way out, but I think that we might be able to communicate a little better if we don't have the notes in front of us. Before we begin, let's take a moment of silent prayer and privacy before the Lord, where believers confess their sins and make sure they're in fellowship with the Lord. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the veracity and the truth of your word. We thank you that there is no part of your word that is in error, either historically or scientifically. And hence we can have great confidence. We thank you that you have exalted your word above your name, that your character is at stake whenever your word is at stake. And help us, our Father, in these confused times, when there's chaos in men's minds and men's hearts failing them because of the lack of truth, we pray that this people in this place will be characterized by reliance and trust and faith in what you have spoken for us in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The second argument for a universal flood, or what the Bible has to say about the flood, and we said it had to be universal. Argument number 1 was that in order for God to accomplish his purposes, then he had to, argument number 1, review from last week, he had to have a universal flood because of the extensive population and the dissemination of that population. The second argument is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, in which Peter talks about, Peter uses the flood, the Noahic flood, as a point of demarcation, between The ecology of old and the ecology that now is. Okay. Second argument. The second Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, in which Peter uses the flood as a line of demarcation or as a separating point between the ecology that once was and the ecology that now is. All right? Let's look at verses 1 through 3. We'll have to use those as a background. I mean, they're very relative to what we're going to say. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken of by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. And what he is referring there, of course, is to the truth of the Word of God. And he's saying, I'm reminding you of the truth of the Word of God, which is communicated by the prophets and by us, his apostles. Okay, and the problem that caused him to say this is expressed in verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, scoffers there in verse 3. Scoffers is the word impikai. Impikai. E-M-P-A-I-K-T-A-I. Comes from impikai. And that comes from a verb impaizo. Here is the verb. E-M-P-A-I-Z-O. Impaizo. Now, impaizo, this is the verb. This is the noun. Impaizo means to play with. To play with. To trifle with. To mock. So he begins the passage by saying, I'm reminding you of the commandments of the prophets and of the apostles. The reason I'm reminding you of the commandments of the apostles and the prophets is that in the latter times there's going to come people who trifle with these commandments, the idea. They mock the Word of God. Okay. Now the way this is expressed, it's expressed just like a Jew would think. Literally, he says, in the last days, there shall come, in the latter days, there shall come, mockers. Mockers, mockering. And it's a sort of a Hebrew way of thinking. They always repeat with a participle some of their ideas for emphasis. And then he characterizes them as walking after their own lust. If you were to apply this today, this would be applied to ego lust and power lust would be some of the driving forces behind these men today who trifle, who mock, who play with the Word of God. And this is what they'll be saying. Verse 4. They'll be saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, the mockery then has to do, in this case, with the second advent. But it's the basis of their mockery that is important to us. The basis of their mockery is expressed in the latter part of verse 4. For since the fathers, those to whom the promises were made, for since the promises fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, these scoffers, these people who toy and play with the Word of God, will be saying the uniform processes of nature, this unbroken continuity of uniform process is such that the second coming is really not true. Now, to understand that, you have to realize that the second coming is always portrayed by the prophets and the apostles as a great cataclysmic intervention by God in history. All the prophets saw the second advent of Jesus Christ. In fact, many of the prophets talk about the second advent of Jesus Christ and don't talk about the first. In fact, there is more in the Bible on the second advent than there is on the first advent. And this second advent is a cataclysmic intervention of God. In history, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall turn to blood, the sun shall be darkened, there shall be signs in the heavens, and so on. Cataclysmic reaction. In a seismic, there'll be earthquakes, seismic signs, always astral signs, seismic signs, all kinds of signs, always in relationship to the second advent. Okay, Peter's going to talk about some more of these down in verses 9 through 12. Well, let's look at it. Let's look at that just to see. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The day of the Lord, of course, is an extended period of time that begins in the tribulation period and includes the second advent as one of its early indications. Now, all the prophets back here in the Old Testament saw that, see? The apostles talked about the second advent of Christ. But the scoffers are going to say, well, look, this couldn't happen because, after all, there have been such a continuity of uniform processes in the universe that this is not going to happen, and they scoff at it. Now, Peter, then, is going to point out, let me finish this just a minute. Peter is going to point out, then, in verses 5 through 7, that there was a cataclysmic intervention in history that was universal in its scope, and it was judgment in the past that they willingly ignore. Okay, now, thank you. Well, there is a change before the millennium. There has to be some change before you can have a millennium. In other words, you have to have some new atmospheric condition before the millennium in order to have the millennium, in order to have the production that you're going to have in the earth and so on. Whether it's the final one or not, whether it's the new heavens or new earth of Revelation 21 and 22 or not is another question. There's only one man that I know that believes that it is. He believes then that you actually have the new heavens and the new earth come at the beginning of the millennium, and then the millennium just becomes the introduction to eternity. Robert Culver is that person. Most people who believe in the actual literal millennium believe that there'll be some alternation, some change with Armageddon experience that will then change things enough that then we have the millennium, and then afterwards, after the millennium, then you have the final change to the new heavens and new earth. No. There never will be a complete destruction of the earth or the heavens. There is always a change. Yeah. Even in the final state of things, you have a renovation, not a complete destruction. Okay. Okay, It's interesting that in yesterday's paper, morning paper, there was an article by Louis Castells. And he was writing about an attitude of the Missouri Synod, the Lutheran Church, and particularly some of the men at their seminary in Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And Louis Castells has become Louis Castells has a syndicated religious columnist. And he has become a spokesman for evangelical ecumenism, inclusivism. And he is praising certain of the professors and certain of the pastors in the Missouri Synod for taking a very relaxed attitude toward Genesis 1 through 11 and saying, in essence, this is not historically true. Genesis 1 through 11 is not historically true. Genesis 1 through 11 is a compilation of myths and religious stories that have a moral and a spiritual tone to them and message. Now, what we need to look in Genesis 1 through 11 is not for the facts of Genesis 1. We need to look for the moral and the spiritual message. And then he goes on and says, we need to have a pastoral attitude about this because there are devout men who take this attitude toward Genesis 1 through 11 and they love the Lord, etc., etc. I don't know if you're aware of it, but the Missouri Synod is as fundamental. Well, there's only one other synod in the Lutheran Church that is maybe just a little more to the right than the Missouri Synod, and that's the Wisconsin branch of the Missouri Synod. The Missouri Synod is as fundamental almost as anything you can find in the Lutheran Church. But for at least 10 years now, they have had two neo-Orthodox teachers in their seminary in Concordia. And this attitude that he is expressing is the fruition of the work of those two neo-Orthodox men who should have been fired 10 years ago. And now they have their pastors out in the field who follow their reasoning of those two men. Louis Castells doesn't say in the article that there are 79 references in the New Testament to Genesis 1 through 11. He doesn't say that how many books are there in the New Testament? 27? He doesn't say that 19 of the 27 books of the New Testament make direct references and quotes of Genesis 1 through 11 as if Genesis 1 through 11 was historically true. He doesn't say that Jesus makes reference to practically every chapter of Genesis 1 through 11 as though it was true historically. He doesn't say that. What he says is, you people who believe in the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, quit stirring the pot. Quit being a factionalist. We've got to be more pastoral. Well, I want to tell you something. If I didn't warn you about that attitude, I would not be a good pastor. Pastoral for me to warn you about that. You pull Genesis 1 through 11 out of the Bible and the whole fall and sin in the human race and the origin of sin, you're just pulling all of that out of the Bible. It just doesn't have any meaning. But that's ecumenism. See, don't be a pastor. You might be controversial. You might be a controversial figure. And a pastor shouldn't be a controversial figure. Well, that's a damning attitude. But that's what's being fostered today, see. He's only about 80 years behind Germany. That's all. Castells is only about 80 years behind Germany. They said this 80 years ago. Well, the Bible talks about this very time when people would stop at a cataclysmic intervention of God in terms of the second advent because of uniform processes in creation. Peter said that. Okay, now look what's the problem. Look at the correction for the problem, or the answer to the problem. There is a twofold answer that Peter gives in verses 5 through 7. He gives to the scoffers. A twofold answer to the scoffers. In verses 5 through 7. The first part of his answer is in verses 5 through 9. The first part is in verses 5 through 7. And in those verses, he says, there was a cataclysmic intervention in the past. There was a universal cataclysmic intervention of God in the past via Noach deluge. Verses 5 through 7. All right, are you ready? For this they are willingly ignorant of. I want to repeat that. For this they are willingly ignorant of. In other words, their problem is not just ignorance. Now, see, ignorance is no sin. But when it's culpable ignorance, when it's willful ignorance, then that is a different story. This is culpable ignorance. Literally, this says, for this escapes them willingly. For this escapes them willingly, that by the word of God, or out from the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, verse 5 can only refer to, verse 5 refers to Genesis 1 and verse 6, or verses 1 of Genesis, or chapter 1 of Genesis, verses 6 through 10. Now, let me rehearse that to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the waters. And God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the heavens to separate the waters from the waters. Meaning, there were waters above, and there was waters below, and in between there was a firmament, or a heaven. And evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the dry land appear. Verse 6. And God said, let the dry land appear. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water. By the word of God. By the word of God. He spoke it into being. So this is a reference to the third day of creation. Now the reason I have to say that is because some commentators say that this is a reference to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 of a primeval order upon which a universal cataclysm came in terms of the flood, and then Genesis 1-2 comes out of that. Can't be that. It can't be that because of the statement, by the word of the Lord. The only thing that we know in the Bible, by the word of the Lord, is the creative act of the third day. Let the dry land appear. Are you with me? Some of you are not aware of this, but some people teach that in Genesis 1-1 you had what is called a primeval creation, and they build all kind of stories around that primeval creation. There was an Eden, the earth was beautiful, Satan was ruling over the earth, etc. Then something happened, and in here there's a gap. And then here we have chaos,
etc.
Now, they say that this passage refers to this. Well, if it does, we have no way of knowing that, but we have lots of information about this third day of creation that came about via the Word of God. And the thing that ties this passage in with Genesis is this statement, by the Word of God. Okay, so it has to refer not to Genesis 1:1, but to Genesis 1 in verses 6 through 10, the third day. Okay, important to us, more important to us than that, is verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, the word world, of course, in verse 6 is the word cosmos, and it means the world system. Whereby the world system that then was, being overflowed with water. Overflowed is our word katakludzo, or a form of katakludzo. Katakludzo. K-A-T-A-K-L-U-Z-O. Katakludzo. Katakludzo is to deluge, to overwhelm with H2O. Now we get our word, we get our word cataclysm from this. See, right up to that point, we're the same. Cataclysm. Okay. So what Peter is saying is, these scoffers who mock at a divine intervention in terms of a second advent, who make fun of it, who play with it, are willfully ignorant of the fact that there was a divine intervention in the past. Now, was that divine intervention in the past a local flux? Do you remember our argument? The basic thing we're trying to show is that the flood could not have been local. See, that's what I'm trying to prove with all this other gibberish that's going along with it, all these other extra frostings on the cake that sometimes make you fat. Well, it couldn't be local because it destroyed the whole world system that then was. In other words, he's using universal terms. Now look at verse 7, how universal the situation. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, see, by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the day of perdition, or the day of destruction, or the loss of well-being of ungodly men. See? Yeah, question. Now, which part of it? Which part? Well, see, the point in verse 5 is the willful ignorance. They are willfully ignorant of what? They are willfully ignorant that by the very word of God, which they are now disputing, by that very word, there was a universal order characterized by the earth standing out of the water and the heavens that then existed. Now that universal order perished by a deluge. That's how I say it. Yeah, through the...
By the word of God, the world was created, and by the word of God, he destroyed it.
Yes. Through which? The whereby is through which? In other words, you're asking for a more literal translation. Is that what you want? More literal. Yeah, the whereby reflects back to the word of God. The antecedent of whereby is really via plus a a pronoun. And that pronoun refers back to the word about God. Whereby means the word of God. Whereby the word of God, or by the word of God, the world within was perished by a deluge. Okay. So what you have then is something like this. In verse 5, you have a universal situation. You have the heavens from of old, notice that word, from of old, and the earth standing out of the water. The earth out of water. In verse 6, you have the Noahic deluge, the Noahic catastrophe. And then in verse 7, you have the heaven and the earth that are now. So our point was that Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets the Noahic catastrophe as a, what word did I use? A point of demarcation between a universal ecological situation of old and the ecological situation which now is. This is antediluvian ecology in verse 5, and this is post-diluvian ecology. And he's saying this ecology is different than this one. Now, down in verse 13, in verse 13, you have future ecology. This is ecology. After the second advent. See? Now, in the Bible, we're told, if you want to hear the tapes on the kingdom, listen to the tapes on the kingdom, you'll hear about this ecology. But this type of ecology in the kingdom time will bring in the greatest prosperity that the world has ever known. Because the world will be more productive, the earth will be more productive, and so on. It'll be explainable scientifically. Because God is going to change the heavens and the earth. Okay, the big point that we're trying to make, however, is the universal terms that Peter uses and the implication that the Noahic disaster brought a cataclysm so great that it is similar to the second coming of Christ. And the last day scoffers would deny this. For such a thing to happen, natural laws and processes must be interrupted. In other words, uniformitarianism must be interrupted. Now, the big question is not can God interrupt uniformitarian processes? Did he ever do it in the past? See, that's what the big question of Peter is. Yes, he did, Peter said. He did interrupt uniformitarian processes in the past. And he's going to do it again in the second advent. Okay. Now, here's where I want to suggest that you read. Let me write it down here. Here's where I suggest that to show you what the catastrophe on the Noahic catastrophe. To show you the geological implication, you should read pages 265 to 311 of the Genesis flood, by Jimmy Moore and John Whitcomb. Henry Morris is the man who is going to be speaking here in April. He has his bachelor's degree from Rice University. He has his master's and his doctoral degree from the University of Minnesota in theology. His thesis is written on the hydraulic effects of water on land masses, like the effects of tidal waves and this kind of thing on land masses. And he taught for 20 years. He headed the civil engineering department at Virginia Polytech before he went to found the Institute for Creation Research. And his book is his part of this. John Whitcomb is a theologian. He writes on the biblical aspects of the Genesis flood. And Morris writes on the geological implications. And he explains the terrible upheaval, the tremendous effect that the flood had upon the surface of the earth, geologically. That if there was such a thing that the Bible claims there was, this is his point, then it affected the surface of the earth in such a way that uniformitarianism is a farce. This is his point. And he does an excellent, excellent job to do it. Now, let me just read some things. The change in the Earth's surface could well be the result of both tremendous geological upheavals as well as the deluge from the above mentioned only briefly in Genesis 7:11. In Genesis 7:11, we read, "The same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up and the windows of heaven opened." In other words, when the Bible says the fountains of the deep were broken up in Genesis 7:11, it means that the water, the surface water, what we call surface water, water under the crust of the earth's surface, surface. And there were tremendous upheavals in the ocean floor. Now there's another man that's a scientist named Charles Morse, not to be confused with Henry Morse. His name is Morse, M-O-R-S. And he was working, he sent me his notes, he was working on a book about the potentiality, it was theoretical, of this statement meaning the actual floor of the ocean floor was devastated by nuclear fission within the surface of the earth. And this then gave rise in history to the volcanic mountains that almost run north and south all the way through the Pacific Ocean. Then, in conjunction with that, he sees the raising of the continent by 2 miles. Which then would create what we call the continental shelf that we have. So that's intensely theoretical. I don't know if that happened or not. But we do know this from the Bible account, that all the water in the flood did not come from rain. The water came from the fountains of the deep being broken up, part of the water. The level of the water was only sustained by the rain, you see. One time, about 3 years ago, I was asked to come to Fort Collins to speak to some young people and a college age group. And the man that headed that up was a teacher at Colorado State University. And I asked him what his field was, and he said, "My field is ecology." And he was very surprised that I knew what ecology meant. Nobody knew what ecology meant 10 years ago. I wouldn't have known except about a day before, 2 weeks before, I heard a radio broadcast. While I was driving to see you, I heard a radio broadcast on some of the modern discoveries of ecology, what it took ecologically to sustain life. I heard a detailed scientific account. It was very interesting. And I just, fortunately, that I had heard that because I started talking to this man. And he says, I don't believe Genesis 1 through 11 is true. He says, I don't believe in Christ. I'm born again and all that. And I don't believe it's true. I said, have you really studied it? He says, well, I've been a Christian for a long time. I don't even know what I am. So right away he comes up with some ludicrous statement like, where did all the waters go from the flood? Where did the waters go? And I said, well, there's a possible explanation for that in the 104th Psalm. If you read the 104th Psalm, do you look at the 104th Psalm? If you read the 104th Psalm in the Revised American Standard Version, and not in the King James, you'll see a very strong possibility of an orogeny taking place that will take care of the flood water. Okay. In verse 5, he says, he's talking about God now. God laid the foundation for the earth, but it could not be removed forever. There's an indication, by the way, of the perpetuity of the earth. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. That's in the way it's flood. But after I rebuked, the waters fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. Now, in verse 8, does anybody have an American Standard Version? You have one, Laura? Would you read that? Verse 8. Oh, you have the New American Standard, right? Okay, I don't know what it says there, but go ahead, read it. Okay, read that again. The mountains rose. See? Everybody hear that? You have such a soft, gentle, soothing voice that we couldn't hear what you said. Read it again. Okay, that literally says in Hebrew, the mountains sprang up, the mountains rose, the valleys descended, the valleys sank down. Now to prove it's talking about the Noahic flood, look at verse 9. Thou hast set a bound that they, the waters, may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. How do we know he set that bound? What was the indication of that? The rainbow, the rainbow. He says, I'll never cover it again with a flood. So you know in that passage he's talking about the Noahic flood. And in verse 8, you have the indication of an orogeny. In other words, the mountains that we now have, the condition that we now have in terms of geography, dates from the flood. Orogeny, O-R-O-G-E-N-Y, which means they have an orogeny now in Iceland, don't they? Was there a new emergence? Well, it wasn't a new emergence. No, that would not be an orogeny. You know, the buildup of the lava would not be an orogeny. An orogeny would be a volcano or a mountain appearing. See? They have these from time to time in the Pacific Ocean still, don't they? There wasn't anything there before, and now there's a mountain there, usually volcanic in that condition. This is one of the verses that Charles Morris was using for his theory about both the surfacing of the water, the fountains would be breaking up, a huge atomic explosion within the center of the earth, cause the earth to rupture and all water come to the surface, and then also for the mountains to appear in time, not right away, but in time. Okay? Within the span of the flood, the mountains appear, is what he's saying. This could also be then an explanation for the dissolution of the water. Okay. Now Morris and Whitcomb talk about all of this. I'm not a geologist. What I know about geology, I have learned in the last 12 years. I got tremendously interested in it on the basis of this book. I got an advanced copy of the Genesis Flood in late 60 or 61, I don't remember. And my interest was aroused, and what I know about geology, I know it dates from that time. I'm not a geologist. But Morris is, and he does a very good job. His view is so destructive to modern views of theology that no one has ever answered it. In other words, they choose willfully to ignore it. In other words, they say, you're arguing in the realm of religion. Now, what Morris is trying to say is, what I am saying is, if this is true, then these are the implications of that. Now, he's also saying, this is true, not only because the Word of God says it's true, but we have historical implications. We have traditions of this. We have history that teaches this is true. I believe it's true. But if it's true, then this is also true. And it's worthy to be considered. But you're going to find that every scientist that will not be objective or open-minded about this, he'll use the word science and he'll hide behind it, just like the preachers of all time used to hide behind the pulpit. They say it's true because we say it's true. They use science like a preacher used to use a pulpit and hide behind it. William Mayer now at the University of Colorado, who has written he was at the National Association of Biological Teachers in California, and he has written off at that meeting. That whole association was challenged with a creative view by Dr. John Moore from the University of Michigan. Dwayne Gish, who was here last year, spoke to that association. And William Mayer chooses to write it off and say, this is religious, and this is science. We're in science, that's in religion. Never the twain shall meet. And William Mayer, it was challenged to a public debate while Henry Morse is going to be in town here. Henry Morse challenged him to debate publicly at Phipps as to which is the most scientific, creation or evolution. Which is really scientific? And Morris is going to say that you can't prove either by science. So we relegate each to a pattern. This is the creative mold. This is the creative pattern. These are the implications of creation. These are the implications of evolution. Now let's let it stand there. See, that's Morris's position, which is a scientific position. But Mayer says no. That's religion. This is science. Never the two shall meet. Well, he doesn't know it, but that's a reversion to 19th century and 18th century dichotomy. There is religious truth, there is science truth. The scientific truth. And the two never meet. Well, the truth of the matter is, all truth is God's truth. All truth is cohesive. Religious truth, scientific truth, biological truth, mathematical truth, whatever it is, it's all God's truth. It all belongs to Him. And it's, as I said, you sort of choose what you'll be ignorant of. You have to. There's too many fields of knowledge. I don't know much about medicine because I haven't chosen to go to medical school. I'm ignorant of that. But when I'm confronted with medical facts that have validity to them and substantiation, for me to go on culpably ignorant of those would be ludicrous and very damaging to me, possibly. All truth is God's truth, but there's some truth that you can't afford to be ignorant of, and one of those truths is the truth of salvation, the meaning of Jesus Christ, the meaning of His death and His resurrection. The meaning of sin and what man is in the universe and the nature of man and the nature of God. Those are truths that you can't afford to be ignorant of. And in the last times, there will be scoffers. There will people who trifle. They'll trifle. about the second advent and other things. And they'll do this on the basis of uniformitarian processes. This couldn't happen. That's because they're willfully ignorant. I forgot to give you the second part of the argument. We'll do that before we close. The second part of Peter's argument is in verses 8 and 9. The seeming delay in the second advent, or the seeming delay of the second advent, is not an indication of its fabrication. The seeming delay of the second advent, which will bring cataclysmic changes in uniformitarian processes and in the ecology of the earth as we now know it, that second advent is not an indication, that seeming delay is not an indication of the fabrication of the second advent. It is due to God's mercy and long-suffering. Let's read the verses. I'll repeat. Let me repeat the point. The second part of Peter's argument against these mockers who trifle with the prophecies of the second advent in view of uniformitarian processes is that the seeming delay of the second advent is not an indication of its fabrication by the prophets or by the apostles, but the seeming delay is due to God's mercy and long-suffering, verses 8 and 9. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, which simply means, and don't read anything more into the meaning of that, it simply means that God is eternal and time is nothing to him. It doesn't mean that there were 2,000 years till Jesus came. There will be 2,000 years between the advent of Christ and the second advent, and then there'll be 2,000 more years. Don't read more into that statement than what it says. This means time is nothing to somebody who's eternal. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, the promise of the second advent, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that everyone, that every man, should come to repentance. But his long-suffering will only last so long, and the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, etc., etc. Divine intervention into history, the second advent, cataclysmic judgment upon the earth, a change in the surface of the earth and the earth's environment, and then the new heavens and the new earth and eternity. This argues for a universal flood as a demarcation between the antediluvian civilization, which lived to long duration, hundreds of years, had beautiful flora and fauna, had life that could support things like dinosaurs, etc., etc., could support that type of life because the earth was highly productive. That all changed with the Noah's flood, and we now have a uniformitarian process that we know today, which again will one day be interrupted in the future. Okay? If you had time for your questions, I do not. We'll take some time later on for questions, and I'll put the notes of this section on the table. Next week we'll go through the third, fourth, and the fifth arguments and end this section. Oh, should I give you the notes? Yeah, I'll give you the notes. They have the third, fourth, and fifth arguments on. I thought maybe you'd read the third, fourth, and fifth arguments and stay home next week, but none of you would do dirty trick like that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, which is sure and reliable, which is backed up by your character, by your essence, by who you are. And we're grateful that having come to know you, that we have confidence in your word. We are extremely grateful for this. We find that this gives us stability of soul and of mind and of spirit in these very, very trying days in which we live. And we pray for those who need strengthening in these areas, that they will find it in your word and in your essence, and in this place, in Christ's name, amen.